How does Christianity compare with Islam, Mormonism, skepticism, Buddhism, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other world religions? You'll find answers in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Christian Difference at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. Chief of sinners, how I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, lives that I might never die, as the branches to the vine, I am his and he. The hymn, Chief of Sinners Though I Be, taken from the words of the Apostle Paul, reflecting on his life before his conversion, talking about what he had been, a murderer, a vile person. That's the way the book of Acts describes him as well. And at the same time, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews, a pure Israelite, he says, with respect to the law, blameless. And yet, he was in need of mercy, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to the festival remembering the conversion of Paul. The church remembers that on the 25th of January. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. A little bit later in the program, Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us to continue our series on the book of Proverbs. We're going to talk about the most famous proverb. Joining us to look at the feast and festival of the conversion of St. Paul, begin with a little bit of who Paul was. Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
We don't often do this, but before we get to the event of Paul's conversion, what do we know about the man himself?
Well, we know quite a bit about Paul. He's born as Saul in Tarsus, which is on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. And while the exact date of his birth isn't known, we know that it's likely about the same time as Jesus was born. He's about the same age as Jesus. His father was the strictest of the Jews, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, of pure and unmixed Jewish blood. But his father was a Roman citizen, and so was Paul. He was educated as a Pharisee under the Jerusalem religious leader Gamaliel, and then he was commissioned by the high priest in Jerusalem to persecute the church. And then while he was out to do that, that's when he gets converted on the road to Damascus. So he ends up being called directly by God as an apostle, and after that he prefers the Greek name of Paul. There's not actually a Bible passage where his name is changed the way that, say, Abram was changed to Abraham, but he has two names, a Hebrew name and a Greek name. He goes after by the Greek name almost exclusively after his conversion. And then he's trained by God directly in Arabia for 3 years, and then he goes to Damascus, not to Jerusalem, to preach. His apostleship to the Gentiles made him travel about the ancient world quite a bit, and eventually he does get to Jerusalem, where he's accepted by the Apostolic Council as an apostle. We also know that he worked as an artisan who made tents in order to support himself in his missionary endeavors, that he became, everywhere he went, an advocate for Gentiles against Judaizers, that is, those who wanted to force Gentile converts to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law. He was imprisoned multiple times by Roman authorities for his religious agitation of the empire, and at least until recently, he was considered to be the author of 13 of the New Testament books, including Hebrews. Now, most conservative scholars are going to hold to Paul being the author of 12 of those still, but some, including Kleinig and Luther, doubt that he wrote Hebrews. But in any case, he wrote a lot of the New Testament, and that's why we know so much about him. He sent disciples to serve as bishops of the early church, Titus and Timothy, and then he dies somewhere between 62 and 64 A.D., possibly, quite likely, in Rome. He writes his later letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians and so forth from prison right before that. And then finally, half of the book of Acts is about Paul. So in addition to his own writing, we have Luke writing about him. So that's a lot of stuff. Now, why does Paul matter so much? Well, besides writing most of the New Testament, Paul's conversion is really an embodiment of the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. His baptism is significant for this reason. And it's a bit interesting, his place in the church ever since is almost unique in the church year, in that this event is observed by the church, along with a separate day that observes his martyrdom, the feast of St. Paul and St. Peter, on June 29th. And then Peter, interestingly, also gets a separate day. So we don't see this with any of the others. I mean, you have a St. Thomas day, you have a St. John day, but they don't get events from their life also commemorated. So Peter gets the confession, Paul gets his conversion, Peter's is on January 18th, just a week before Paul's. These are the two most important apostles in the New Testament, and they very much represent the two parts of the early church, Paul the Gentiles, Peter the Jews. And then also, Peter and Paul, at least for me, also represent the reality of conflict in the church militant. And I don't think I'm alone in this. I think that's why the liturgical calendar actually puts them together and gives them equal treatment with the confession and the conversion. So that it wants to be clear that neither one of them is being given preference over the other, and it also kind of wants to force them together, I think. So Paul relates the big problem in Galatians chapter 2, why there's tension between the two. It seems to have been after the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded in Acts 15, where the council had recognized that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised or follow the Old Testament dietary laws. They only have to follow the moral law. That after that, Peter came to Antioch and backslid on this in the midst or in the face of social pressure. And then Paul says, I rebuked him to his face. And then Paul does not tell us in Galatians how Peter takes it. Now, my expectation, at least, is that he doesn't tell us because everybody in Galatia knows how Peter took it. Peter and Paul were reconciled. They are brothers and fellow apostles. So Paul isn't saying this to gossip about Peter, but rather he simply wants to use Peter as an example because the circumcision question just wouldn't go away. They had a council about it, but it didn't solve it. Councils, the CTCR, that sort of stuff never really does. It's necessary. We need creeds, we need councils, we need the CTCR, but it can't really solve theological discord because we all have to be convinced by the Holy Spirit through the Word, and we have to all keep on being convinced by the Holy Spirit through His Word. Now, what do I mean? Look, we're all men of our age. None of us can escape this. And the age of Peter and Paul struggled with how to handle the Gentiles and the Old Testament ceremonial law and circumcision. But we have our own parallel issues. Just consider closed communion, right? The Bible teaches that we shouldn't have communion with people that we're not in doctrinal agreement with, let alone people who are openly unrepentant sinners and so forth. But our age values what it imagines to be inclusivity, right? Open communion, in fact, is the polar opposite. That is just, you know, everybody come, we want to make everybody feel welcome, we don't care what they believe. That is the polar opposite of the thought that we ought to make Gentiles get circumcised. My goodness, we even have a difficult time telling Gentiles they ought to come to adult instruction before they take communion. Can you imagine if we said you got to be circumcised? So we really are on the polar opposite of where the early church was on this. And no matter how much we study closed communion, pray about it, talk about it, strategize, the reality is it's a gut check every time. At least it is for me, and I think this is the common experience of both the ministers and the congregations. And I will admit, I have not been perfect on this in my ministry. And that's because it's hard, and I've sometimes, in the moment, caved in because I was tired or I was under pressure, and I just wanted to pretend I didn't know what was right or make some other excuse. Now, I did that, of course, every time that I've done this. It's been that many times, but I've done it because I wanted to be liked. I didn't do this because I thought it was right, and I don't practice closed communion when the Holy Spirit gives me the courage and the strength to do it because I want to be right. I practice it because I believe that the Bible knows better than I do what is good for the soul, what's good for the church, and that the Bible's not just so concerned about whether or not people like me, right? And of course, that's what I like. I want to be liked. I want my church to be liked. I want the church to grow and to be successful, and I don't want there to be conflict. And in my fallen flesh, I sometimes think I know better than God how to make that happen. So the point of all this is that we all need to be constantly called back to faithfulness in the Scripture by the Spirit through His Word, because the flesh is weak, and there's always ways to squirm out of this stuff. Now, Peter and Paul did reconcile, God be praised. They might have done it right there in Antioch. I mean, that's kind of what it seems to me. Peter probably went, you're right, I was absolutely wrong, I'm ashamed of myself, please forgive me. Whenever it happened, St. Peter does indicate that they've been reconciled. And in fact, Peter endorses Paul in 2 Peter 3. There he writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." So, you know, he says Paul's hard to understand. Well, Peter's sometimes hard to understand too. In any case, we do see this marvelous thing that they came together, these two most important figures of the church. And we want to say, too, that while Paul is the hero in Antioch, it's not always the case. Paul also has a similar falling out with Barnabas and of his own fault with John Mark. And God be praised, eventually he's reconciled to both by the end of his life. Now, the point of all of this, and I think an important aspect of observing and celebrating the ministry and the conversion of St. Paul, is that even in the apostolic church, even before all of the Bible was written, when the church was witnessing miracles and growing in amazing ways, and men were being directly inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible, even then the church was messy and broken. And the history of the church is not a nice, steady, upward climb, getting better and better all the time. There has never been a golden age in the church militant that was not free of personality conflicts born of greed, pride, ignorance, and the like. Now, there is a sense in which some doctrines, such as the place of the Gentiles in the church, become more clear in the light of heresy over time. But there is also a sense in which, even as the church grows in some ways and certain things become more clear, she also has a tendency to forget things that she once knew. So the medieval church did not teach that circumcision was necessary for salvation. They were completely clear of that. They had no difficulty with that. But they invented purgatory. I mean, it's insane, right? So they forgot key aspects of the gospel, even though they knew that you didn't have to be circumcised. And of course, such as they forgot that we're saved by grace. So we need to keep this in mind, that there's always things to be forgot, and it's always a struggle, again, to be, we got to be called back by the Word. Now, in the Missouri Synod, our church body, we're pretty clear that purgatory is a fantasy, indulgences are a lie, but most of the issues in the Formula of Concord, which were supposedly settled in 1580, keep coming back. These are inter-Lutheran problems. So most Lutherans are pretty clear on the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, the Treatise and Primacy on the Pope, the Small Called Articles, the Small and Large Catechism. Those things that are directed primarily against the Roman Catholic Church, we are united on, and hopefully the Small Catechism. But the Formula of Concord is about Lutherans fighting within themselves after the death of Luther. And most of those issues have not really gone away, even though they were supposedly settled. So maybe this is overly harsh, but I don't think that we are currently clear on the proper distinction between law and gospel, even though we talk about it incessantly. I don't think we really agree completely on the doctrine of justification, even though we hold it's the central doctrine. And we're openly confused on the third use of the law, progressive sanctification, election, and ecclesiology. And, as already mentioned, closed communion, which we find hard to deal with or enact, and receptionism and reverence. So we've still got a host of issues and difficulties in the church, and they tend to be, in my mind, outlined in the Formula of Concord, and it's like circumcision for Paul and for Peter. It keeps coming back. Now, to all of this, I think there's two opposite easy false responses. Both are a kind of theology of glory that don't want to do the real work of theology and love for neighbor, and which also ignore history. So the first is to say, well, look at this big mess in the Missouri Synod. They're just not pure enough. If they were, you know, we wouldn't have all these errors. Everybody would go by the Formula of Concord and things would be perfect. And the temptation then in looking at kind of the mess of our current situation is to seek out the three other people in the world that you currently agree with, but you probably won't in 5 years, and form a self-congratulatory society. It's like Paul in his fallen flesh responding self-righteously and for his own glory. It takes something good, a gift from God, pure doctrine, and it perverts it into something in which to boast. It's born of a kind of hero complex that loves to put other people down. And it has to be public in all of its rebuke or it doesn't get credit. It's a bit like a father who publicly disowns his daughter for fornication, more to be seen by his neighbors as being above favoritism than actually trying to serve her and help her through these things. And it vainly imagines that it will be the new Luther, the new Messiah, really, and restore the church to some golden age. And it doesn't do this, of course, by patience, meekness, humility, and teaching. It does this by boastful declaration to be seen, and it seeks to solve the problems of division by force of will and separation. It wants victory over its enemies, not reconciliation. It wants to shame Peter, not win the brother. It's a danger. That's one overreaction and wrong response born of sin, not of love. The other possible reaction is to proclaim that there's no divisions or errors, and anyone who thinks that there are or strives for pure doctrine is an idolater. I actually have heard this several times, that the desire for pure doctrine is idolatry. That is a blasphemous statement. We absolutely desire pure doctrine, and we seek it, and we believe the scriptures are true. There's no other way to be a Christian. So that's an outrageous idea. But that sort of thing just wants to smooth things over. It wants to refuse to do the hard work of theology as well, and love for neighbor. And it pretends to be nice, just like the other side's pretending to care about orthodoxy, but it's self-serving. And it ignores the history of the church as much as it ignores the Bible. It's like the Sadducees trying to fit in with the Roman society in order to keep the institution alive at any cost. And it seeks really political answers and control and enforces institutional loyalty as its greatest good. So all this is just to say the church is messy and broken to some degree. That doesn't excuse us. We don't just embrace that, but we have to try to work through this in love, and we have to work on ourselves first, and we need to be constantly in the Word and being reformed. And Paul and Peter are just poster children for this reality.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the festival of the conversion of Paul. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When we come back, we'll look at the introit that comes from Psalm 119 and 89. Several Issues, Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Are you living in central Iowa and longing for a church where the gospel is boldly confessed in all of its purity? Are you tired of hearing the latest purpose-driven How to Live Your Best Life Now TED Talk? Are you desperate to hear the preaching of the cross, which brings you and your children the knowledge, peace, and comfort of the gospel? Then come to Holy Cross Lutheran Church. Located in Carlisle, Iowa, at the southeast corner of Des Moines, we're a short ride from everywhere in the city. Visit our website, holycrosscarlisle.org.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star, shine with thy bright throne.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at lutheranpublicradio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, Chief of Sinners Though I Be. I'm Todd Wilkham. This is Issues, Etc. We're looking forward to the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Pastor Peterson, the next proper is the introit, which is drawn from a little bit of Psalm 119 and a little bit of Psalm 89.
We hear it from Psalm 119, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. So it's a kind of obvious nod to Paul's witness before kings. And then we get verses from Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. Psalm 89 is written in a time when God was punishing Israel for its disobedience, and the psalm moves in a kind of unique way. So it begins with the phrase, right out of the introit, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And then it recounts and marvels in God's goodness and promises to David, along with the wonders and goodness of creation. It extols the Messiah as the true King and Savior and describes how he will overcome the enemy. So it's all this kind of typical, in some ways, praise stuff about God and who he is in history and the promises that he makes. But in the midst of all this, it remembers that the people are suffering for their sins. It says, you know, so this is all the stuff you've done, God, but now you have cast off and rejected us. You are full of wrath and so forth. And then it asks, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? And then it ends by reiterating that God's steadfast love is old, it's steadfast, it endures, he doesn't change, and he made promises to David, and he doesn't lie, so he's going to keep him. It praises God, not only for what he has done, but what he will do, even though he doesn't seem to be doing it right now. It expects reprieve based on God's promises and past behavior, despite Israel's failures and rebellion that caused this hard time. Now, I think this is a beautiful match to the conversion of St. Paul because he, of course, is an embodiment of this. He had breathed murder against the church, yet God forgave him. And also because Paul's writings are full of what this psalm expects, that God is merciful to sinners.
The Collect, what is this prayer?
We pray, Almighty God, you turned the heart of him who persecuted the church, and by his preaching caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world. Grant us ever to rejoice in the saving light of your gospel, and following the example of the apostle Paul, to spread it to the ends of the earth, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, and so forth. So this nicely takes Paul's best characteristics and asks God to form us into similar people, those whose hearts have been changed by the gospel to faith and who share this message with our neighbors.
We have in the first reading the actual account of Paul's conversion.
Yep, you got it. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So this account is well known. Paul had been at the martyrdom of Stephen, and he hated the church. And then he hears God's voice on the road to Damascus, but doesn't see him. Now, it seems most likely to me that Paul and Jesus are speaking Hebrew to one another, so that when Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" he uses the word Adonai, which means Yahweh, because that's what the Pharisees do. They don't use the divine name. They use the word Lord to replace it. And that Paul does this, I think, because he actually does recognize the divinity by the heavenly light and noise. So he's not just being polite to some power. He's a monotheist. He believes there's only one God. This is God. So really, this is a rhetorical question. He's not asking, "Who are you exactly?" But he's afraid. And what he means is, "What do you want?" Right? Who are you? What are you going to do to me? What's going on? And he's like Isaiah in his vision, and he knows that he's in trouble. Because as hard as Paul had tried to keep the law, he knows that he's a sinner. And in the presence of God, there's no denying it. He's made keenly aware of it. And then when Jesus says, "I am Jesus," speaking in Hebrew, he doesn't say Adonai. He says Yahweh Jesus. It's not a sentence, "I am Jesus." It's two names in a row. I am Jesus, Yahweh Jesus. So if my daughter calls, or I call my daughter, she doesn't recognize my voice, or I'm acting out of character in some way, and she says, "Who is this?" You know, I answer, "Your dad, David." No need for a verb. I don't have to say, "This is, you know, I am your dad. My name is David." Anyway, this doesn't quite convert Paul, but it begins his conversion. Jesus says, "You are persecuting me, Yahweh, by persecuting my people." So he's not only said that Jesus is Yahweh, but also that by persecuting the church, he's doing it to Jesus himself, the whole Matthew 25 bit. Now, this is obviously a law statement, But Paul is not destroyed, right? You are persecuting me, says Jesus, but I am Yahweh who saves. That's what the name Jesus means, the Lord Yahweh who saves. And he says to Paul, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. So this word but here is pure gospel. It's an adversative conjunction, I'm sorry. And in this case, it negates what came before it. So you stole from me and murdered my children, but come and sit at my table, right? Even though that stuff is true, here is the superseding reality that is more significant and the way that I'm going to act toward you. I'm not going to destroy you, Paul, even though you deserve it, but go up and rise and you're going to find out what's going to happen. So Paul is not being overcome by destruction, but he is being overcome by conversion. He's made into a new man. And notice, too, that Jesus tells him, you will be told what to do. So he's not being destroyed, but neither is he being transported immediately to heaven. Paul has good works to perform, which were created for him before the foundation of the world, and he's given a part in the kingdom. We all are. Then Paul goes to Damascus. Ananias gets the strange and slightly scary duty of baptizing him. Paul had been told in a vision it would be this way after this scene on the road. And then Ananias does this. To his credit, Ananias wants to be reconciled to all men in Christ, including those who have hated him and hunted him. The baptism converts Paul. This, I think, is sometimes missed. The scales fall from his eyes. He gets up and he is baptized. That's where the Holy Spirit fills him. He can see physically again, and for the first time, he can now see spiritually. So Paul's reward for faith is to be a chosen instrument of Christ who carries the name Yahweh Jesus to the Gentiles and kings and the Jews. So you get this marvelous connection of who are you? Yahweh Jesus. And now he will carry my name and he will suffer for my name. Now, we're not told how Paul proves in Damascus to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, but we know that it's by the scriptures. That's what you do in the synagogue. That's what the Jews, if they're God-fearing Jews, would have listened to and wanted. Show us in the Bible. And that's what Paul does because he's a Pharisee. He's got this marvelous scriptural training. He knows the Bible, and he's able to open it up to them.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking forward to the conversion of Paul. We'll get into the gradual, which comes from Ephesians 4, and the epistle, where Paul retells the story in a different form, after this.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
The recent unprecedented decline in American Christianity has been well documented. But what can we as Lutherans do about it? This question is at the heart of the Lutheran Witness's January issue on missions and evangelism. Start to finish, readers will encounter faith, courage, conviction, and the assurance that, as Victor Raj puts it, in the church, ministry and mission always go together. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us. emmanuelpress.us.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. The hymn, Chief of Sinners Though I Be, the third stanza. We are looking forward to the Festival of the Conversion of St. Paul. Our guest is Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. David, what do we find in the gradual, which is drawn from Ephesians chapter 4?
Right, so a writing of Paul, and kind of not mixing up the passages, but cutting them apart a little bit. So we're going to hear it this way. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers for building up the body of Christ. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but members of the household of God. So after hearing the account from Luke of Paul's conversion, we're about to hear Paul's own words about his conversion. And just between those two things, we hear Paul's words about the distinctions in the office of the ministry that are the gifts that God gave to men, not simply for evangelism and making the church bigger, but in the context of Ephesians, God gave these gifts to men, that is, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the sake of doctrinal purity, which is meant to bring about unity in the church between Jews and Gentiles. If I was translating this, I'd do it a bit differently than the ESV does. I would translate the word captivity, or what's translated here as a host, as captivity. It can mean hosts, that is, it can mean the people, but in other words, it could be an abstract noun that actually refers to the people or the persons who are in captivity. But I think it actually means captivity here. And what I mean is that the captivity itself has been captured. That is, the means by which we were made captive no longer has power over us. It itself has been captured. So I just don't like that translation. I would also translate the word here rendered as pastors, as bishops, and I would take the word teachers as pastors. Because I think that's actually the way, that's what, these are the words for that we use today for these offices. So God gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, bishops or district presidents, and pastors. Now, Paul's point isn't the exact words that we use. We have a certain amount of freedom in these things. The point is that God has given the office of the ministry in its various manifestations for our good, so that we would no longer be strangers and aliens, but members of the household of God.
The epistle reading is one of Paul's retellings of his conversion. What does he say there in Galatians?
Indeed, and his longest retelling of it. So we read, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So this is a rich passage, and in some ways, it's Paul's, as we said, fullest account of his own conversion. The points, however, that he wants to make him about himself in this section are really all about his authority and what the gospel is. They are really kind of as follows. So number one, the gospel that Paul preaches is not an application or an interpretation of the Bible. It's really the Bible itself. So he wasn't taught it by any man. He gets this revelation on the road to Damascus. He sees the vision. Then Ananias comes and baptizes him. He goes off to Arabia. But in fact, you and I have never really been taught the gospel by any human being either. I mean, God uses human beings to teach, but they are his ambassadors and mouthpieces. Even Ananias was a servant of God through whom water was applied and by which the Holy Spirit filled Paul. But in the end, it's not Ananias who converts Paul, and it wasn't Ananias's idea or philosophy or insight, but it's actually what God's word promises and does. So that's what Paul means. It's not man's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's God's gospel. And what God did for Paul, he does also for us. We also get a hint here of the doctrine of election, that Paul was chosen before he was born and then later called by grace. We get Paul, big emphasis, that Paul has a direct call to be an apostle, that he doesn't need confirmation from Peter or the others or even from the church. The church is in Judea, they've heard about him and they praise God, but he doesn't need their confirmation. Not only did Paul see the risen Lord with his own eyeballs, but in Arabia he was directly instructed by the Lord, so he gets that catechesis. And then, just to note, he is eventually confirmed by both the apostles, by Cephas, who is Peter, and the brother of the Lord, but also by the others he will be, and by the congregations who glorify God because of him. So, even though they didn't make him an apostle, it is important that he's recognized by them as an apostle, and there is actually unity in the church.
The Alleluia verse?
We read from Acts 9, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So after we hear this, Paul's own account of his conversion, and we're going to get a nod to Peter in the gospel reading, but first we get the Lord's words to Ananias, and it just says the Lord said to him, and I think we're going to hear this as though the Lord says it to Paul, but he actually said it to Ananias. In any case, Paul's office has three audiences, Gentiles, kings, and Jews. Now, this is important before we bring up Peter, because we often talk about Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles. He calls himself that, of course. But there's really three audiences, right? It's not just Gentiles. He also is going to talk to kings, and he's going to talk to Jews. In other words, the whole church and the secular government. And Peter has the same audiences. Even though they specialize to some degree, they have jurisdiction over the whole world.
We are looking forward to the conversion of St. Paul that the church remembers on the 25th of January. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. The latest online Issues Etc. journal has an essay that I've written about something I've noticed over the last couple of years, a word that has crept into our parlance that is sometimes used correctly, the way Scripture uses the word, and sometimes used in a very odd and vague way. The word is brokenness. The article's called Personal Brokenness. You can read it absolutely free. Just subscribe to the Issues Etc. Journal. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click the red button on the right-hand side of the webpage. Enter your email address, and you're subscribed. The latest Issues Etc. Journal. When we come back, we're going to look at that gospel reading that, on a day remembering the conversion of Paul, is about Peter. Stay tuned.
Concordia University Chicago's music programs will support your aspirations, whether you want to pursue a professional career in music or simply improve your skills. Experience a wide variety of musical learning and performance in a Christian environment. Auditions for music scholarships will be held February 9th, 16th, and 18th, open to both music majors and non-majors. Admitted students, register today by logging into connect.cuchicago.edu.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Did you know that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by donating stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio? For more information, contact Lynn at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. in 2019. Call Lynn today, 618-223-8385. Thanks for your support.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Fourth stanza of the hymn, Chief of Sinners Though I Be. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We are looking forward to the Festival of the Conversion of St. Paul. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We come at length here to the gospel reading, which is from Matthew 19 and is not about Paul, but about Peter.
Indeed, Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So here we have Peter, as is typical, speaking for the apostles, Paul included, even though Peter doesn't know it at the time, never heard of Paul probably. Peter asks, "What will our reward be?" And surprisingly, Jesus answers it. So it's a different kind of question, or Peter's heart's different when he asks it, than who's going to sit on your right and on your left. What they're told is, you are going to share in my glory, right? The apostles will share in the glory of the Son. Now, what's left unspoken at this moment is that the glory of Christ comes by means of the cross. That's where he's glorified, because that's where the heart of the Father is shown and how he draws all men unto himself. And in the context of the apostles, I think following him here doesn't mean simply suffering for the gospel, but it means actually being martyred, that they're going to follow him in death. That is, they're going to be martyred as he was, and then like him, they will be raised to positions of glory that are parallel to the patriarchs. Now, This brings up this whole concept of the levels of glory in paradise, in heaven. There will not be degrees of happiness in heaven, nor will there be degrees of holiness. But it won't be a communist paradise of equality either. The apostles will sit on thrones. I mean, maybe that's not completely literal, but it means that they will be glorified and they will be in some different position than we are. We won't sit on thrones because we're not apostles or patriarchs. There will be degrees of glory in heaven which correspond to the differences of vocation and faithfulness in this life. So also, Jesus acknowledges he will have somebody on his right and on his left. It may not be the Zebedee boys, but somebody's going to be there. We don't know who. So there will be degrees of glory, but not degrees of happiness, and there will not be any envy or oppression or condescending in this. I think this is actually an important doctrine, even though it's largely neglected and sometimes even rejected. And it's rejected because it doesn't fit very well with an American ideal of equality. So I think it's important because we see in this that even in the restored paradise of heaven and the new earth, where humanity has been elevated out of the Garden of Eden and is called both the child of God and also the bride of Christ, that even there is hierarchy. The order of creation, in some sense, exists even in the new creation. People who reject this idea, who want everyone in heaven to be all the same, perfectly equal in every way, because in Christ there's neither male nor female and so forth, usually want to get rid of all hierarchy now. So they don't like the idea that women can't be pastors. They don't like the idea that wives should be submissive to their husbands. They don't like the idea that we should submit to the Bible where it's difficult and like. They think hierarchy is only necessary as an allowance for human weakness and not according to God's actual design. So that's wrong. There will be hierarchy in heaven, as we see here in the apostles being given thrones. But that's not to say that these degrees of glory in heaven have anything to do with happiness or satisfaction with holiness or attention from Jesus. You're going to be perfectly satisfied, more than satisfied. You're going to be at bliss in heaven with God. Everything's going to be perfect, but it's going to be in order. So there's nothing to be nervous about with this at all. In fact, it should be embraced and rejoiced in.
We're talking with Pastor David Peterson, Departmental Editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find out more about Gottesdienst under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, we are going to talk about the hymn of the day. We've been hearing it in the course of our conversation, Chief of Sinners Though I Be. It's one of those that's drawn directly from St. Paul's words. How does the hymn stack up, and what's the danger of the misuse of this notion of Chief of Sinners? Then we're going to spend some time with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, continuing with him our series on Proverbs. We're going to talk about the most famous proverb. That's a little later in hour two of Issues Etc.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Did you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape this year? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness at Edwardsville. You could even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness can help you keep your New Year's resolution. Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. Performancefitness618.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt, and the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com. Final stands of the hymn, Chief of Sinners Though I Be. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to the conversion of St. Paul. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. David, we've been listening to that hymn, the hymn of the day for the conversion of St. Paul, Chief of Sinners, obviously taken from Paul's famous words. What would you have to say about it?
Well, this is a very popular hymn in my experience. Though I'm not a big fan. So I find both the rhyme scheme of the hymn and the tune to be kind of tedious. It's a very emotional text, though, and I think that maybe is the reason, and so also the tune's very emotional, that people like it so much. I don't think we could say it's a real strong hymn if we're going to judge it in terms of doctrine or poetry or music. But it does have a place in personal piety. It's kind of a hymn of adoration, certainly would fit well in kind of personal devotions. But at the same time, it can certainly be used by Lutherans sparingly and alongside of stronger hymns. What the hymn does is it picks up Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1:15, which of course is beloved by all Christians. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And the King James had, who I am the chief. So even after his conversion, while awaiting for the perfection of the good work begun in him, Paul was still a sinner, and thus he sometimes has trouble getting along with people. I think, however, that this phrase here, that he is the foremost sinner, probably refers in the letter to Timothy back to his persecution of the church and maybe even standing by while Stephen was martyred. That is, that he is marveling and rejoicing that even he could be saved. I don't think he's saying, I am right now sinning worse than anybody else in the world. I think he's saying, I have done such terrible things, I can't believe God loves me. And in that sense, it's certainly not at all inappropriate for us to apply this to ourselves, for us to say, I'm the chief of sinners, or I'm the foremost sinner, because I've done terrible things in my heart, I've done some terrible things in an outward way, thank God I haven't done more. Now, this isn't to say in any way that being a worse sinner will make you a better Christian, or that if you did really horrible things, you know, murdered and raped and who knows what, all sorts of people, that then you're going to get the gospel more than other people do. That's ridiculous. In fact, to be raised in the church, to be a man after God's own heart, to live in the gospel your whole life is the ideal. Jesus wasn't the worst of sinners. He got the gospel better than anybody. So, I mean, he wasn't the worst of sinners in terms of actually committing sin. So anyway, what Paul's getting at here, we rightly should apply to ourselves, because we rejoice and we recognize that we don't deserve to be saved by Christ, but that he came into the world precisely to save us and to set us on a path of love toward him and our neighbor. And most of this hymn really just wants to bask in that reality, that we are sinners, but that in Christ we are declared holy and accepted by God, that he sympathizes us with all in our weaknesses, even as he hears our prayers. And then the last stanza is actually a prayer for help to remain a Christian, which I think is a nice part of this hymn. That is, that being chief of sinners is not a joke. It's not like, oh, I'm worse than everybody else, but nobody cares, and God doesn't care. He does care. And in fact, sin is dangerous to faith. It can destroy faith. And so this hymn asks at the end that God would keep us on the path. Now, William Macomb, the author, was a Protestant, so he asks for the Spirit and the Word. And he might very well be expecting that the Spirit could just come directly apart from the Word. Certainly, he has no thought of the sacraments. But we Lutherans can, in our minds, while we sing this hymn on the day, we can Lutheranize it, really, by asking for the Spirit who promises to come in word and sacrament so that we would be preserved in this faith, even though we are the chief of sinners and under threat.
I want you to address something that you mentioned there just a moment ago to kind of round off the discussion of that hymn of the day. One of the things about this hymn that I think endears it to people is that it's first person. And that puts it in kind of some dubious company and in some very good company. But I think the tendency for especially Lutherans of the early 21st century to take Paul's words and then like the words of this hymn is to individualize these things rather than, as we rightly confess together, that we are sinful. We confess our faith together. We confess our sins together. In other words, this is not some sort of individualistic race to the bottom to see who can declare themselves greatest sinner.
That's right. And the hymn does not do that at all. And the only time it really talks about really the kind of depths of sins is just to take this phrase of Paul upon oneself, upon the singer. It doesn't, go on about how horrible acts I committed and how terrible I was. There is a kind of self-glorification or a temptation to it that is kind of self-indulgent to remember and to bask in how terrible things are, because the idea being it's going to make the contrast greater. But that's not what Paul's doing in 1 Timothy, and that's not what the hymn writer does. You know, and it's not inappropriate, as you say, to have first person in hymns. We do it in prayers. We do it other places in the liturgy. I do think, though, that this hymn is a little bit closer to what the distinction that John Kleinig makes between adoration and praise in the Bible. And this hymn's a little closer to adoration than praise. So praise would be in the Bible, most of the Psalms, that praise God in an objective way, not in the first person singular, but often in the first person plural, but then also in the third person talking about God and exactly what he's done. That's biblical praise. So hallelujah, boast in the Lord for the marvelous things that he has done. And adoration is the more boyfriend, girlfriend sort of, I love you, God, you make my heart warm, thank you for all that you've done. And there's some adoration in the Bible, to be sure, but Kleinig's argument, which I find very appealing, is that adoration is more appropriate for personal and private devotions as opposed to corporate worship. In the Lutheran tradition, Johann Gerhardt's Sacred Meditations are like that, or Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ, where it's kind of this poetic, personal, angst-driven, very emotional response to the gospel. I think it has a place, and we should cultivate it, because it's appropriate to respond emotionally to what God has done. The problem is kind of when we bring that into public worship, it becomes a little bit awkward and unseemly sometimes.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
On the other side of the break, Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us. We continue our series on the Book of Proverbs. Today, the most famous proverb. Stay tuned.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com, thecleaningauthority.com.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Interested in missions and evangelism? You won't want to miss the January issue of The Lutheran Witness. Learn how the Apostles' Creed informs personal evangelism. Get to know Theodore Nather, the first overseas LCMS missionary. Hear about how one church planter is sharing the gospel in an unreached corner of Albuquerque and discover anew what it truly means to be Lutheran and unashamed. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
In a city known for the latest in songwriting and the performance of music, we offer the sweet sound of the timeless gospel and the historic liturgy in worship. Redeemer Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee is a place where God's people receive the gifts of Christ and sing praises with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. If you are vacationing in Music City or are moving to the area, please join us for divine service at 10:30. Find out more at RedeemerNashville.org.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.